Well, thank you, Don, and thank you, congregation, for the opportunity to share this special occasion with you. It is indeed an honor and a privilege to be here this morning participating in the induction of Don. There you are, Don. I appointed you pastor there for a moment. Don, as your pastor. Just a few comments on Don. From that first introduction to now, which is four and a half, okay. I've been impressed with Don. He's bright. Is he ever bright? Read some of his stuff that he's published. He's very bright, or just talk to him. But there are lots of bright people who aren't kind, and he's kind as well. He's a gentle spirit. He's gracious. He's very easy to work with. I often, you know, say among my colleagues that Don is the gold standard. He was my TA, my teaching assistant, and he would do research for me and grading and stuff, and there's sort of the gold standard, and he's one of the gold standards for someone to work with. And so an amazing individual. He loves his family, that's very clear. And he's highly regarded by his peers at the college. And so I think very highly of Don. He's godly, he loves Christ, he takes his faith seriously, he's committed to the kingdom. And so when Harvey, I'm not sure where Harvey is, but when Harvey, there he is, when Harvey called me on the phone and we did an interview about Don, all I could do is sing the praises of Don, because no hesitations, except for one, but I didn't tell Harvey that. There's just one hesitation. This probably isn't the best place to raise this, but I did have one. He does have some blindness. And Harvey's already alluded to that. I'm a Bruins fan as well, so his affection for the Vancouver Canucks is sort of this misguided optimism but you can't be perfect, right? And so we need God's grace for lots of things. But Don is an amazing guy, and very privileged to be here and to share in this. And so I thank you for the invitation. Indeed, it is an honor. So as you know, my responsibility is to give what some have called the charge, not being an expert in these kinds of things and not wanting to stray too far from tradition. Remember, church history is my thing, so I appreciate tradition, so I don't want to stray from tradition. So I inquired into what delivering a charge actually means. It seems that if I am to fulfill the lofty expectations of a charge, I must do three very important things. First, I must speak to the incoming pastor, and I will do that. Second, I must speak to the congregation, all of you, and I will do that. Third, and some may say most important, I must take no more than 15 minutes, and that I will try to do, okay? I will definitely do the first two, and I will try to aim for that third one. The passages that we just had read for us, in particular the New Testament passage just read for us, is a well-known one from 1 Timothy. Paul is giving a charge. The Apostle Paul is giving a charge to this young leader. This is what it means to be a leader in Christ's church. And so we had that read. And Harvey read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 4, another passage where Paul is giving a charge to Timothy, this young leader, young man, and he's telling him, this is what it means to be a leader in Christ's church. Preach the word, be ready to do it, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. I'm reading from 2 Timothy 4. Correct, confront, encourage with patience and instruction. There will come a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. They will collect teachers who say what they want to hear because they are self-centered. Some passages talk about those itching ears. They've got these itching ears. They just want to hear what they want to hear to satisfy them. They will turn their back on the truth and turn to myth. But you must keep control of yourself in all circumstances. Endure suffering. Do the work and practice of the good news and carry out your service fully. So this idea of the charge comes from the example of Paul and elsewhere that this apostle is giving an exhortation to a leader who's young and moving into ministry. And so we can learn a great deal reading from passages in 1 and 2 Timothy about what it means to be a leader in Christ's church. Those are very familiar passages. But we also had a passage from Jeremiah read. And rather than look at those very familiar passages from 1 and 2 Timothy, I'd like us to look at the brief passage in Jeremiah and develop my charge from that passage, because I think what you see in Jeremiah is a description of people who didn't heed the charge, the type of charge that you see Paul delivering. The story of the kingdom of Judah is a sad one. It's a story of potential not reached, a calling misused, a purpose unfulfilled. Over and over again, we see in the book of Jeremiah, God's design for the kingdom of Judah, but also the factors that led to the kingdom's demise. Repeatedly, we see how God's people missed the boat and eventually paid the price. And for my comments this morning, I just want to draw your attention to just a few verses from Jeremiah. For I think that in these two verses, we get a glimpse of some of the major reasons why the wheels fell off the kingdom. But I also believe there's great wisdom for today to be gained from these two verses. And again, I'll draw your attention to Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The New International Version says, "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority." It'd be interesting if you read the book of Jeremiah with a pen or a pencil in your hand. You should do this. Highlight or put a little asterisk beside or note in some way where the prophet Jeremiah talks about the demise of the kingdom is because of the failure of leadership to do what leaders were supposed to do. And so here Jeremiah says, it's horrible, it's shocking, you can just see his outrage. The prophets prophesy, but they prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority. So my first point relates to the prophets, or the priests, or the pastor. It takes courage to lead. And the prophets in Jeremiah's day lacked courage. The prophets were cowards who said what the king wanted them to say. Now, I know this pressure. I was a pastor for many years, and I know the kind of pressure that leaders face. But as a pastor, I had never spoken before a king or a queen. But I can imagine it's a very intimidating experience. One of the job descriptions of a prophet was, in Jeremiah's day, to go before the monarch and bring God's message of hope and of direction, but also of judgment. The first two messages would be relatively easy to deliver. Hope and direction. Who doesn't want to give that kind of thing? The final one, not an easy message to deliver, that of judgment. To say to a queen that you must change your behavior, or that a king's sin will bring God's judgment, that is more often usually a quick way to have your head separated from your torso. It's just not a healthy thing to do. The prophets of Jeremiah's day had succumbed to that pressure and had lied to the rulers. They knew God's word, but yet they lied because of the pressure. They said what would secure their own acceptance, solidify their standing, and save lives. The danger for all leaders, and in this case the charges to Don and to other leaders in the church, the danger is to say what you know will win you friends and support. Say what is safe and say what is popular, and not say what God would have you to say. The pressure will be to say what is trendy, to say what is safe, to say what is politically correct. The danger will be to ignore or change the word of God. The end result of such leadership, however, is a missed calling, a missed opportunity, and the suffering of God's people. God's word is what you are to deliver. Of course, be tactful, which you are, be graceful, which you are, but be brave and faithful to that calling. Or to use some Old Testament language, be strong and be courageous for the task that is before you. There's another shocking thing in the land in this passage. Another shocking thing was that priests ruled by their own authority. Well, what does that mean? And different translations word it differently. What had most likely happened was that the priests had forgotten the basis for their authority and were also exercising their power in ways that were never meant to be. Don, your authority as a minister is rooted in your pastoral identity, not your personal charisma. Rooted in your pastoral calling, God's call on your life, not your personal abilities. It is easy over time to lose sight of the root of one's own authority, and the leaders in Jeremiah's day had fallen prey to that very danger. But just a few more comments need to be said about leadership. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, has been correctly referred to as an upside-down kingdom. A kingdom where the values of the world really aren't the kingdom of Christ values. The values that we see in society are really not to be the way in which the kingdom operates and the way Christian leaders are to operate. There are many different leadership styles, but what should characterize Christian leaders is their commitment to being servants. To being servants. Personal power is not what Christian leadership is about. Gaining, exercising, and projecting power is not what Christian leadership is all about. And Jeremiah is critical of prophets and priests who do just that. Power or leadership in the kingdom is about servanthood. It's about serving God's people. And the priests in the Old Testament had forgotten that, and Jeremiah is reminding them of that high calling of service. There are two tragedies mentioned here: leaders that fudge the truth to save their own necks, and leaders who exercise power inappropriately. And these are two things that kept an ancient kingdom from being what God intended, and will keep a modern church from being what God intends. Courage and service, on the other hand, bring rich reward. Now, my second and last point, if you're counting my points, my second and last point relates to the people. There's another shocking thing mentioned in Jeremiah. Right now, it's all been, you know, Don, 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 you this, you that, you this, you that, leader this, leader that. But note what else is shocking for the prophet Jeremiah. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and what? My people love it this way. The people in Jeremiah's day loved prophets that told them what they wanted to hear. They loved prophets that lied, and they loved rulers that ruled inappropriately, because they could probably gain and manipulate such rulers. The demise of the kingdom of Judah was not just the fault of the leaders. An important part of the problem was that the people had lowered their expectations, abandoned their high calling, and were content with sin in their own lives and with the sin in leaders. The charge that you had earlier, this focus on the congregation, is very much what I'm talking about, that it's not just all about one person or a collective of leadership. And Jeremiah is highlighting that. It's shocking that the people would accept what they were accepting and loved what they loved when prophets lied and priests ruled by their own authority. The demise of the kingdom of Judah was not just the fault of the leaders. An important part of the problem then was that people had lowered their expectations had abandoned their high calling and were content with sin. But the question is, chicken or the egg? Chicken or the egg? Did poor leadership make the people that way? Or did ungodly people and their expectations lead to poor leaders? Or was it a bit of both? I would argue that there is a symbiotic relationship between pastor and people, between leaders and laity, between shepherds and sheep. The importance of godly and wise leadership is beyond question. Any organization will have a hard time making it with poor leaders. Yet, so often, it is only the leadership that is blamed when things do not go well in the church. Well, here in this verse, we get a glimpse of the responsibility of the people. You are all in this together. It is not just Don or the elders or the leaders, but it's everyone. People of Mission Baptist Church, here is your charge. Your spiritual vitality will play a critical part in the health of your church. Your expectations of your leadership will contribute to your living out your mission here and in the surrounding area. What are you content with? What do you expect? What are your standards? How are you living your life? These are important questions to ask, for the future of your church is not just in Don's hands. It is in yours as well. You are all in this together. But my point extends just beyond what you expect, what you know, the high expectations you have of your leader. It also relates to support. What goes on in your basement is linked to what goes on in your pulpit. Let me explain. An example, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the greatest Baptist preacher of all time. Late 19th century Baptist figure, Victorian Baptist figure. He's a giant in his day. He would preach in London on a Sunday, and on Monday his sermons would be published in New York City across the Atlantic. Over 63 volumes of published sermons bear witness to his amazing ministry. And if you count the publications of his sermons, he's the most published person in all of Christian history. He's a giant. Queen Victoria would go to hear him. Any person of any status and stature, that's a link, that's just shortening time, putting those two words together. 15 minutes, I gotta fuse words together. But anyone who's anyone would go hear Spurgeon. So he's a giant. So people wondered, you know, what makes you a great? What makes you this giant of the age? He was known as a great preacher, but it was not his preaching that made Spurgeon great. If you would ask Spurgeon, and people did do this, they asked him, what made him great, he would have said the prayers of his congregation. For instance, when visitors came to Spurgeon's church in London, he would take them to the basement prayer room. So they come into the church, I'm Spurgeon. They come to me and say, well, what makes you great, Spurgeon? And the story is he would say, come with me. And he would take them down into the basement, walk them to a room, and in that basement, the room would be filled with people, and what would they be doing? They would be praying. Praying constantly, daily, for the ministry of his church and his preaching. And he would say, when he pointed to the people in that room, he would say, here is the powerhouse of this church. People thought it was the pulpit, but no, what was going on in the basement is what made the pulpit an effective and powerful tool to spread the gospel. Well, in conclusion, there's an anonymous medieval saying, Historia Magistra Vitae, history teacher of life. And Don's a church historian. You'll probably get a few church history lessons throughout the years. But Don knows this is my thing, and it's my hunch is it's his thing as well, that you don't just learn about dates and dead people just so you can say, I know some dates and dead people. Why do we study people from the past? It's because they can speak into our lives today. We can learn from the study of the history of the church, learn from a study of the past, and say, what can we learn to be wiser today as we seek to live in the 21st century? Well, there's something to be learned from Old Testament history, something to be learned from the book of Jeremiah here on this day of induction. Here in Jeremiah, we see a horrible and shocking thing. Leaders that lie and lead inappropriately, and people that love it. The result? Well, people miss their high calling. My charge to you, Don, and to you, congregation, is to learn from those ancient mistakes of Jeremiah's day. Learn from them so that you, today, can be all that God intends you to be now and in the future. You are all in this together, and may God richly bless you.